Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So let's talk about so a lot of similar themes with regard to what Dr. Noya talked about this morning. Specifically, making up what's lacking. That's, of course, reference to the Colossians passage that she cited, and we'll be talking more about that, and the suffering of the members of Christ's body of the church, with a particular emphasis on disability. I'll be closing with that. But I begin by drawing your attention not to the Gospels or to the New Testament, but something I did yesterday, to classical literature, specifically Homer. I like him a lot. A strange place to begin a reflection on Christ's suffering and our participation in it. Though maybe not, I hold up for your consideration perhaps the most celebrated scene in all of Homeric literature. If you've read the Iliad, has anyone read the Iliad? Okay, so you might recall it. So I'm speaking of the moment towards the close of the Iliad. This is when the Trojan War is near its end and the elderly and frail King Priam of Troy, cloaked in secrecy and abject lowliness, and exposed in his frailties and vulnerabilities, comes at night to the tent of his arch nemesis Achilles to beg for the dead body of his son Hector, whom Achilles had slain in a vengeful rage. Achilles would not relent in his rage, implacably refusing to hand over the body of Hector, thereby denying Hector rest in the underworld, a great degradation for his surviving family. So Priam enters the tent, disguised, the tent of the petulant Achilles, the Achilles whom Homer here describes as, here, there's the quote there you see on the screen, without a shred of decency in his heart, whose temper never bends or changes, like some lion going his own barbaric way, a man given to brute force and wild pride, and who has lost all pity. Suddenly and astonishingly, this same Achilles relents, and the theretofore arch nemesis shares a touching human moment. Achilles weeps with Priam when the Trojan king entreats him to remember his own father. Remember your own father, great godlike Achilles, says Priam. As old as I am, past the threshold of deadly old age, pity me in my own right. Homer continues, these words stirred within Achilles a deep desire to grieve for his own father, and overpowered by memory, both men gave way to grief. Priam wept freely, and Achilles wept himself. Then Achilles raised the old man by the hand, Priam had been clutching him by the knees, and filled with pity now for his gray head and gray beard, he spoke out, poor man, how much you've suffered. Pain to break the spirit. Come, let us put our griefs to rest in our own hearts and recall that it is the lot of man to suffer and feel sorrow. So I got that line there, the lot of man to suffer and feel sorrow. That's in brackets, but that does come later in the text. So that's why I put that line there. Okay, it's as if encountering the vulnerabilities of another moves us to let down our guard, to drop our pretenses, our many layers of makeup, our defenses, our filters, our petulances, and to recognize our own vulnerabilities, to recognize our naked humanity laid bare. There's a visceral sharing of a common humanity precisely on account of the recognition of shared vulnerabilities and weaknesses, of shared sufferings. Which is why I begin here with Homeric literature, since common human experience, going back as far as Homer, at least, testifies to the fact that frailty, vulnerability, and suffering touch us at the core of our humanity. We find the same kind of witness in that other celebrated poet of classical literature, Virgil, whose great epic poem Aeneid is anchored in the sufferings and hardships of Aeneas. The opening lines of the Aeneid expressly state that Aeneas was made to, quote, to brave such rounds of hardship and to bear such trials. That is, that Aeneas was made to suffer, and he was defined by his suffering. Because Aeneas was forged by suffering, he could in turn recognize the humanity of a fellow sufferer and the corresponding need to show mercy, even if that fellow sufferer were a Greek, that is, an enemy. We find this presented in a wonderful scene in Book 3. This is where, when Aeneas and his fellow Trojans, they're adrift at sea, and they approach the island of the Cyclopses, and they happen upon a man whom Virgil describes as, quote, all but starved to death in wretched condition. The wretched man sees them from the shore and begs for mercy. He begs them to rescue him from the torments of the Cyclopses, though he flatly confesses he doesn't deserve it, since he is a Greek who, quote, fought to seize their household gods, that is, the Trojans' household gods. But after hearing the story of hardship and suffering, Aeneas extends him mercy and takes him, a Greek, aboard, as, quote, he had earned his way. Earned it, that is, through his suffering. So again, shared grief gives way to a shared humanity and to an extension of mercy. These scenes from classical literature testifying to suffering touching us at the core of our humanity remain perennially relevant to us today. Put more directly, the scenes between King Priam and Achilles and between Aeneas and the stranded Greek warrior, I'd like to suggest, continue to play out in our everyday lives. Consider, for instance, how often we find ourselves moved at a kind of visceral level, stirred in our very depths by compassion and sympathy when we encounter the grief of another person. I see this every day with my own children, how they're constantly drawn to my son with severe cerebral palsy. They're truly drawn to him. I'll get to more on him later. When we come upon a friend or an acquaintance and learn that this person is suffering in some kind of acute way and is bearing an oppressive infirmity, do we not feel stirred deep within and that our hearts immediately go out to that person as a result? There is an undeniable experience of a common humanity when there is a human encounter amidst vulnerabilities and griefs. And yet, for all this common testimony of suffering as a powerful shared human experience, that is, that it is the lot of man to suffer, nothing confounds and perplexes us more than suffering, human frailty, and infirmity. After all, though it be the lot of man to suffer, and though shared griefs might bind us in our common humanity, it begs to ask, what real meaning is there to be found in suffering? Suffering, we cannot deny, is an evil. Okay, Dr. Noy talked about this. An evil in its metaphysical sense, that is a privation or an absence of a good that should be present. And the Genesis creation narrative makes clear that God never intended human beings to suffer. The confounding mystery of suffering is especially the case for our culture, which flees from frailty and suffering, pushing it aside and escaping it, unable to find any sense and meaning to it. What else, after all, is the ever-increasing demand for suicide expressive of than an inability to find any meaning or dignity in infirmity and suffering? So Dr. Noria is going to talk more about end-of-life care specifically. Allow me to suggest we are less the inheritors of Homer and his understanding that it is the lot of man to suffer, and of Virgil and his appreciation that our suffering binds us together in our shared humanity. Instead, we are more the inheritors of Descartes, the father of modern philosophy, and this in two respects. First, inasmuch as Descartes relegated the body and all things associated with it, decay, infirmity, frailty, to the category of the subhuman, Descartes says, you see it there on the screen, the soul is that by which I am what I am and is entirely distinct, read, separate from the body. Second, we, as a culture, follow Descartes in his determination, quote, to make ourselves the masters and possessors of nature, in order that we might be free of the innumerable illnesses of the body, and perhaps even the decline of old age, that is, death itself, end quote. Both aspects of this Cartesian outlook have seeped deep into the well of contemporary thought and have led us to have an utterly hostile attitude towards suffering, infirmity, decay, relegated as they are to the subhuman, and to that which we must seek to master and subjugate. We must not accept sufferings as our lot, but seek instead to eradicate from our experience. Be free of it, to use Descartes' language. Suffering stands out as a kind of glaring exclamation point on the frailty, the limitations, and vulnerability of the subhuman body. Suffering reminds us manifestly that we have yet to attain Descartes' goal of overcoming the illnesses of the body, and even death itself. Now, to be clear, we should recall that St. Thomas does point out the paradoxical nature of suffering, infirmity, and decay. On the one hand, they are natural to us as owing to our body, which is, as he says, composed of contraries. That is, because we own a material body given to corruption. On the other hand, suffering, infirmity, and decay belong to what he calls the reatus poenae, that is, the post-lapsarian state of punishment due to the sin of our first parents. He writes, "Death and decay are both natural on account of our condition pertaining to matter or to our body, and penal on account of the loss of the original divine favor preserving man from death and decay." As Pope John Paul II says from Salvici Dolores, suffering cannot be divorced from the sin of the beginnings. Same idea. The paradox, then, is that suffering, infirmity, decay, and death are both natural to us, and they mark an evil, though not a moral evil, physical evil, bodily evil. After all, what else is suffering, decay, and death but a failure of human nature to attain what God, the author of our nature, had initially intended us to attain? Infirmity and suffering signal that our present condition falls short of what God intended for us when he created us, in which our first parents enjoyed. Incidentally, Tolkien, he believed in the reality of Eden, and he said the proof for it is because we all yearn to return there. We all yearn for this. We all know something went wrong somewhere. We all know things are not what they should be. Do we not? We all know things aren't what they should be. Which brings us finally to the New Testament, to Christ. Christ, God become man, comes to meet us where? Precisely in our weaknesses and sufferings. Indeed, Christ plumbs the depths of human frailty, canonically embracing a life of servitude and suffering, that is, emptying of himself to embrace this life of servitude and suffering, to the point of, quote, even death on a cross, to quote the famous hymn to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians. Like King Priam, Christ comes to us in weakness and vulnerability. He comes cloaked in abject lowliness and frailty. And it is in our weakness and vulnerability, in our shared griefs, to use the words of Achilles, where we shall meet him. Yes, in King Priam, we see a faint echo of, even an aspiration for the kenosis, the self-emptying of the incarnation. But a quite faint echo, an aspiration, since Christ's self-emptying fulfills this aspiration in a decisively new and completely unimagined way. Christ is no mere recycled King Priam. He's not Priam on steroids. There's a much greater than King Priam here. Christ comes not to beg for mercy, as did Priam, but to grant us mercy. Christ comes not as our enemy, as Priam was Achilles' enemy, but as our brother, burning with superabundant charity. Christ comes both to share our griefs and to redeem and transform our griefs, thus giving profound meaning to suffering, thereby bringing the message, the lesson of the book of Job, to its proper fullness and completion. You familiar with the book of Job? You know, read the book of Job. Read the book of Job. I so often turn to the book of Job when the question of suffering comes up, in a quick thumbnail manner. What's the lesson of Job? Job asks God, why am I suffering? And of course, the reader knows that Job does not deserve his suffering. It's not a consequence of his own sin. And do you remember what the principal lesson is? What the answer that God gives to Job? Yeah.
He kind of says, if I remember correctly, "Were you there when I created the mountains or the sea?"
Yeah.
Do you understand everything of this world? And if you don't, how do you say that we're going to experience
that? Yeah, right. So he asks them a bunch of rhetorical questions. The answer is no. In other words, it's a reality check. Job, you're not me. And guess what I am? I'm God, and because I'm God, I know all things. And because I know all things, and because I'm supremely powerful, I can order all things to their proper ends. Do I know why you're suffering? In other words, am I making your suffering serve a purpose? Well, yeah. You know why you don't know what that is, Job? Because you're not God. It's that simple. St. Thomas thinks the book of Job is more about divine providence than anything else. It's sort of analogous. The analogy here would be, think of a parent who has a young child, and the child has fallen, had an accident, and has a wide gash in a limb. They bring him to the hospital, to the emergency room, and they treat him there, and they inflict great pain on him to clean the wound. And he looks at his parents with eyes of, why, what are they doing to me, and why are you allowing this to happen? The parents cannot explain to him why. Why can't they explain to him?
The child probably doesn't know about like germ theory.
The child cannot understand the purpose. So essentially, the parents say, just trust us. This is for your betterment. This is for your well-being. Just trust us. So that would be the analogy here, that we have to trust God in his providence, that, hey, guess what? He knows things that I don't know. Because the problem with why do I suffer, it's not the question as such. It's the assumption that lies behind it. The assumption is, because the meaning of my suffering is not apparent to me, hence, there is no meaning. Or that the assumption is, the meaning of my suffering is supposed to be apparent to me. It's supposed to be apparent to me. But it's not, because we're not God. Christ alone provides the answer to the riddle and mystery of human suffering, frailty, and death. In him, the weakness of the human condition receives its full meaning. Christ explodes our understanding of suffering and infirmity, turning them on their head, thereby giving human suffering a new depth and new realism, to quote Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope Benedict XVI. In this address from 2002, to Communion and Liberation. This new depth and new realism is relieved in the whole course of Christ's life, which was a life of unending suffering, beginning with his being hunted by Herod when he was a baby, continuing with his misunderstanding and the cursing he faced in his public ministry, culminating, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary. Often in Byzantine and medieval iconography and images of the Nativity, you'll see something of Calvary represented in the image, precisely to show this direct line from Christ's birth to his death. That is, his death on the cross marks the culmination of his whole life's purpose. So you see that here. You see how it's hard to see, but you have the Nativity depicted there. And do you see how it's Mount Calvary in the backdrop? So let's talk more directly about Christ's own passion and death. Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, points out the paradoxical fact that though on the cross Christ had, quote, no comeliness that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him, this is Isaiah chapter 53, Christ remained all the same and in that very moment on the cross, the fairest of the sons of men, quoting Psalm 45. It's a great paradox. Christ on the cross reveals a new and higher beauty. What else would explain how it is that we turn the crucifix, in itself a hideous display of torture, malice, and cruelty, into beautiful artistic displays? And what else would explain why we call the day on which the Lord died Good Friday? Artistically, beautiful crucifixes give their own witness to the fact that in the hideousness of the crucifixion, there is yet revealed a higher beauty, as well as a higher wisdom and power. Despite its face value, folly, and weakness, to advert to the Pauline notion of the divine folly in 1 Corinthians. So you see what happens on the cross? The most ugly thing is transformed into the most beautiful thing in the world. And that's why it does make sense to make the crucifix be a beautiful work of art. That one does it on the wall there a little to a certain extent. It takes this ugly, morbid reality and turns it into something beautiful to show you, to try to give an idea of the paradox. So when in his resurrected body, Christ shows the apostles the wounds in his hands and his side, he shows them really what they are, is his beauty marks or his power marks. Since by these wounds, these stripes, we are healed. Again, that's Isaiah 53. Here then is the final and full answer to the mystery of human suffering. By his stripes, we are healed. In the cross of Christ, suffering serves as an instrumental cause of human redemption. Christ gives redemptive power to human suffering. Again, we saw that with Salvici Dolores. Now, here's the money line, particularly with respect to the other half of the title of the talk, namely suffering in Christ's body, the church. Christ grants us a share in his sufferings and thus a share in his beauty power marks, a share in the redemptive power of his suffering. How exactly does this occur? How is it that we share in Christ's suffering? St. Thomas provides us with a key theological reason, and it's an ecclesiological one. It's the doctrine of the one mystic person. He writes, "The head and members of the church are as one mystic person, and therefore Christ's redemptive power and efficacy belong to all the faithful as being his members. We form one mystic person with him since we are members of his body. By baptism, we are grafted onto Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing," says Jesus in John 15. So what this means is Christ piggybacks our suffering onto his on the cross. The church came to the realization that the suffering of its members is identified with Christ's suffering at its very inception, specifically at the dramatic turning point in the growth of the early church. I'm speaking of that wondrous moment in St. Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, which was recounted, which the church celebrates every 25th of January. Recall that Paul, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there and haul them back to Jerusalem in chains when, quote, "suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" At first sight, this strikes as a strange, even nonsensical response. First of all, Jesus was an historical person, and the persecution that he endured was a past event, whereas the Jesus here identifies himself as the object of persecution as if it's happening to him in the present moment. Second, how can Jesus, a specific individual with a unique personal identity, extend his personal identity to others? Personal identity, unique personhood, is precisely what we don't share. While we all in this room share a common human nature, what we do not share is the fact that we are individual, personal instantiations of that shared nature. I'm Paul, which means I'm not you, Bob, or Sam, or Mary, or Amy, or whomever. Here's the key. Jesus is, as we saw yesterday, no human person. He's a divine person, the divine person of the Son, though truly human. As a divine person, he has the power to graft his disciples onto him in his glorified humanity. He has the power to extend his glorified humanity to his baptized followers, such that they become identified with his glorified humanity, with his own body. So the title of the church is the body of Christ. It's not a mere metaphor or a convenient label for a religious social club. It is to be understood literally. The church is no mere social club. It is a living, organic, unified body, the body of the Lord. So Pope St. Leo the Great on account of this great mystery, says, what was visible in Christ has passed over into the church. Teresa of Avila says, we are Christ's hands, his eyes, his mouth. And to return to the words of the risen Lord to Saul, Paul, note the identification of the church with Christ in direct reference to suffering. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We can put it this way. The church, as the body of Christ, is born from the pierced side of the crucified Christ, from which flows the church, or from which sprouts forth the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Means we, the branches, sprout forth from the pierced side of Christ, the vine. We are the branches. We, as the branches, are grafted onto Christ's pierced side. So this makes us most properly than one mystic person with the crucified Lord. This means we cannot simply observe Christ's sufferings from a distance or walk merely alongside him. We must identify and remain united with him in his suffering to the very end. Only in this way can we share in the redemptive power of his suffering. Like Christ, our suffering carries meaning when we, in our turn, are scorned and rejected, thought foolish, or made poor in the passing riches of this life. When we face trials, no matter how small or trivial, the betrayals, the calumnies, the disappointments, the losses, the little cuts, the paper cuts, the stub toes, the sorrows. So let me stress it again. Because we form one mystic person with Christ, he confers redemptive power on all human suffering. He piggybacks our suffering onto his, thereby conferring redemptive power to our suffering. And the greater the suffering, the greater the participation in Christ's redemptive power. Provided, though, that we unite our sufferings with Christ. Again, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the offered up thing that, you know, Dr. Noy was talking about. This is really at the heart of offered up. Unite your suffering with Christ. Apart from Christ's suffering, our suffering means nothing. It's just an evil. Our act of cooperation with Christ's suffering is an essential component here if our suffering is to be redemptive. So when we find that we are suffering, do we bear it apart from Christ with bitterness, like the unrepentant thief next to Christ? Or do we bear it with Christ first, with grim resignation, like the repentant thief who said it was what he deserved? But also and especially with love, like Jesus. We're in a position now to understand those passages in the New Testament that bespeak the wonder and beauty of the suffering of Christ's members. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Acts chapter 5. When the Jewish Sanhedrin had called in the apostles, they beat them for having preached in Jesus' name and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Take note of this at first sight bizarre attitude towards suffering, which totally confounds our secular culture, namely this joy, this rejoicing, and this gratitude in our sufferings, this counting oneself worthy to suffer. Are Christians gluttons for punishment? Worthy to suffer? What's going on here? Yes, worthy to suffer, because worthy to be likened to Christ on the cross, and thus worthy to turn suffering toward redemption. We must never forget this, because it's easy to forget. Our suffering, no matter how minor, works to our improvement. Steadfastness, as the letter of James puts it. It works to our satisfaction. It works to our redemption. One finds this principle running as a common thread throughout among the great saints of our tradition, among our great spiritual masters. So let me just cite a few of them. So first, St. John Chrysostom, let us bear all things thankfully, be it poverty, be it disease, be it anything else whatsoever. For he alone knows the things expedient for us. Are we in poverty? Let us give thanks. Are we in sickness? Let us give thanks. Are we falsely accused? Let us give thanks. When we suffer affliction, let us give thanks. Affliction is a great good. Narrow is the way, so that affliction thrusts us into the narrow way. He who is not pressed by affliction cannot enter. The cross, our burdens, trials, afflictions, define the narrow gate, the only path to purification, healing, and hope. Wide is the way to ruin, and this path is paved by comfort, ease, shirking suffering, pursuing wealth at all cost, pursuing bodily pleasure and comfort as highest goods, escaping suffering. St. Catherine Drexel, she writes, life is marked by suffering. The poor suffer, the great suffer. Everything that is painful to the flesh, displeasure to the senses, is a cross. Embrace all these little opportunities of suffering, and you will be bearing the cross of Christ. Mother Mary Frances of Our Lady, she was a poor Clare nun who died in 2006. She writes, we have a duty to relate our little disappointments to the sufferings of Christ's passion. We, for our part, will never sweat blood like Christ did. We shall never be nailed to a cross. It's very unlikely that anyone will ever spit in our face. It is extremely difficult to imagine that anyone would ever strike us on our cheek. We shall never have to bury a cross, to carry a cross and fall under it. We shall not have nails through our hands. But we shall always have many little things to suffer. We must not allow ourselves to forget that he knows them all. He took them upon himself. St. John of God, whose feast day is actually today, he writes, you must offer God deep thanks for everything, both the good and the bad. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed passion, and recall how he gave back good for the evil they did to him. You must do likewise. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, she writes, I desire only one thing, and it is to suffer always for Jesus. Life passes so quickly that really it must be better to have a very beautiful crown and a little trouble than to have an ordinary one without any trouble. And then for a suffering born with joy, when I think that during the whole of eternity, I will love God better, then in suffering, we can save souls. Ah, if at the moment of death, I could have a soul to offer to Jesus, how happy I would be. It would be a soul that would bless God for all eternity. Note the insight of St. Thérèse, that suffering expands our heart. It helps us to grow in love and charity. And if our heart grows, our heart can be filled with even more love. And this is why the great saints are happier in heaven. Not because all aren't happy, all are happy. But the saints have bigger hearts, and thus a bigger fulfillment of their hearts relative to those with smaller hearts. Dante depicts this beautifully in the Paradiso, the Divine Comedy. So finally, let me go to that line from Colossians 1:24, making up what is lacking. So the fuller passage, Dr. DeNoia gave it this morning. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Since the redemptive power that our suffering enjoys is purely and simply on account of Christ wanting us to play this active participatory role in his suffering, it follows that the lack of which Paul speaks is also on account of Christ's will. To explain in itself, of course, there's nothing truly lacking in Christ's suffering. Remember the passage she cited from Salvici Dolores? Does this mean Christ's suffering was not enough? John Paul II just says, no. Just gives, no. Indeed, St. Thomas reminds us in his Eucharistic prayer, Adorate, that, quote, one single drop of blood shed by Christ would have sufficed to redeem the entire world. That was in verse 6 of the communion hymn we sang at Mass, that line. One single drop of blood would have sufficed to have redeemed the world. Of course, he shed a whole pool of blood because of a super abundant love for humankind. What's going on here, then, is that Christ wills there to be a lack. He wills his suffering to remain open-ended, or half full, if you will, with more space, so that we can fill it, so that we can complete it. He does not want to keep the dignity of being an agent of redemptive suffering all to himself. He wants us to share in this dignity and nobility as well, that we become secondary agents of our own redemption and the redemption of others. Secondary means always dependent upon and instrumental to the primary agent of our redemption, who's Christ the Lord. Thus, that Christ sheds an entire pool of blood, though one single drop would have sufficed, this pool of blood, it sort of represents the sufferings of all his members. Again, worthy to suffer, because made worthy to share in the dignity of being an agent of redemption. Here I cite Catherine de Hook Doherty. She's the founder of the Madonna House Apostolate. She writes, "We too must be crucified. We must go through suffering. We must go through the suffering he has gone through. This is his great gift to us, that we make up what is wanting in the suffering of Christ." Colossians 1:24. Nothing is really wanting in the suffering of Christ, but he allows us to partake of it. The path is clear. Christ made it. We cannot miss it. There are drops of blood along it in the sands of time. We must follow them. Now, I would be remiss to, again, if I didn't, again, repeat that suffering in itself is an evil. Suffering is repugnant to us. It's not that we enjoy our sufferings or, like Job, wonder aloud to God why. You know, there's a famous story of Teresa of Avila. She's getting knocked off her horse and responding out loud. Do you know what she responded with? She said, "If this is how you treat your friends, Lord, no matter you have so few of them." But these consternations and limitations of our understanding are also part of our sufferings. They're part of our making up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, these anguished consternations, questions. Mindful that the greater the suffering, the greater the participation in the redemptive power of the cross. So now I'll close on a personal note, observing how I've beheld this new depth and new realism that Christ gives to human suffering in the great cross that he's given to my son with cerebral palsy. So my son, Dominic, all right? There's not one moment in his life when my son has not known the cross. He has only ever known the cross. He was born 3.5 months premature. I mean, for me, he provides a daily meditation on the meaning of suffering. And anyone with a special need, a person with special needs in their family, can totally relate, totally attest to this. Whatever the disability, physical or cognitive. Because, you know, they're a reminder, you know, it's not like disability is different in kind from all the little sufferings we endure. It's a difference of degree, not in kind. There's sort of an exclamation point on the reality that we all face. It's the frailty of our condition. Okay, so it's more like a reminder, you know, like my son, you know, he's a daily meditation on the meaning of suffering, not just for him, but for me. You know, for all of us. It's like, you know what you can't deny and get away from with me? You know, you're facing that too. You can't escape it when it comes to me. So that's why it's a daily meditation. His life has been nothing but perpetual self-denial since he was born at 1 pound, 11 ounces. Now, he's totally unimpaired cognitively, but he's severely impaired physically. He can do nothing without assistance. So he can move his body and all his limbs, but he cannot do hardly any intentional bodily movements. So he requires assistance for everything, getting dressed, being displaced, to sit, to eat and drink, to move about the house, take a shower, stand, anything. Guess how he responds to this life of perpetual and constant self-denial, to this way of living the cross every moment of every day of his life? How does he, who is not cognitively impaired at all, how does he respond to his having to wait to get out of bed, to his having to wait to eat, to having to eat in the manner and speed chosen by the one feeding him? He burns tremendous calories because of his condition, so he has an incredible appetite. And he's got to wait to eat all the time. And he's got to eat at the speed. Like I'm constantly telling my wife, you know, he wants, you know, he's a boy. I think he wants you to go faster when she's feeding him. How does he respond to this, to all these self moments of self-denial? I can't tell you the incredible patience, the patience of Job. He puts up with his self-denial with exemplary patience. It puts me to shame. I mean, I have such little patience for the most minimal of grievances. His grievances are so major, and yet he is so patient, with hardly showing signs of frustration, impatience, and annoyance. Dr. DeNoia cited Salvici Dolores, number 26, which speaks of the special grace given to those who suffer. It's a Christo-conforming grace. It conforms us to. I'm convinced that, well, there is a grace that comes with suffering. The more profound the suffering, the more powerful the special grace. I'm convinced that people with special needs are given special graces. If you met them, just how they're... Are they're often they're beacons of light and joy, are they not? Isn't it incredible? I mean, to me, the only reasonable explanation for this is a grace given by God. He gives a special grace to bear the cross that they've been given, and it's a grace to participate more profoundly in his own suffering. I think that's what's going on. And I think John Paul II profoundly gets it totally right in that number 26. What he's like on the inside, his soul is radiant. I can assure you that beauty radiates from Dominic's entire persona, precisely on account of his disability. Beyond the patience, there is an endearing sweetness of soul in him. There's a joy, a playfulness. He's very playful. He has a great sense of humor. He has an incredibly considerate kindness, a sense of gratitude. He's always saying thank you. He's always saying thank you. I hardly ever say thank you. A palpable geniality, a deep empathy for others, an innocence, a raw honesty. He cannot tell a lie. He just can't. A simplicity, an indomitable work ethic and determination. He has a really high tolerance for pain and discomfort. There's a light in his eyes and in his face, in his countenance. He has an infectious smile. I could go on and on. And he's a prayer warrior. The kid's a prayer warrior. He has an intense internal life because he spends most of his days just laying around. So, you know, he listens to audiobooks a lot, but he also prays a lot. And you know it because he's very limited verbally, but what he can say is Hail Mary. So whenever, you know, we're in the house and some issue comes up, he'll say Hail Mary. What that means is we need to pray for it or he'll pray for it. And I have friends who ask me to ask Dominic to pray for them. And I always tell him, yeah, you chose the right. He's a prayer warrior. And I tell Dominic, okay, this person asked you to pray for him. And he says, oh, hi. And then I'll ask 2 weeks later, you're still praying for this person? Yeah. Yeah. That's the special vocation also. Pope John Paul II spoke of this special vocation, that we discover our vocation in our suffering. It's totally my son. You know what else about my son, Dominic? He's famous. 12 years ago, exactly 12 years ago, it was March 31st. It was Easter Sunday, and Pope Francis had just been elected Pope. Now he's clearly nearing the end of his life, Pope Francis is. But, you know, he was elected Pope on March 13th, and then on March 31st was Easter of that year. So this was his first Easter. A lot of journalists were still in town for Easter. And so he toured St. Peter's Square at the end of Mass. And incidentally, during Mass. So during Mass, if you go to Mass at St. Peter's, there's a special seating section for those with disabilities, and only one person can be there with them. So my wife went with him. She sat with him. It was outside in St. Peter's Square, Mass was. So I was out in the back of the square with my other kids. So apparently during the Mass, there was an usher who took note of Dominic, and he got in his mind, I'm going to make that kid meet the Pope. So after when Mass ended, when they were getting the route ready for the Popemobile, so the usher took my wife. He's like, all right, grab your son. We're going to get situated on the route. So the Pope comes. He comes on a pass, and Pope Francis was actually turning away, so he missed him. And so the usher, you know, was apologetic. And my wife's, oh, this, you know, no worries. Well, then Pope Francis did a second pass. And then the usher's like, all right, I'm not missing him this time. So he basically, you know, stood in front of the car, the Popemobile, you know, and stuff. And then this is what happened. Okay. And this moved the world, actually. It went viral. It was on all kinds of websites. And then people found out the identity of his parents. So, like, I was on Fox News with Megyn Kelly. My wife was on CNN. And we did all, you know, the Easter week was just insane. We're doing all these kind of interviews. But it's what, you know, I'm convinced it moved the world because of what I talked about with respect to Virgil. You know, Virgil's insight, Virgil's understanding that suffering brings us together. It binds us in our common humanity. You know, something at a visceral level that is going on here, you know. Let me tell you something else about this. See how my son has his arm around Dominic? I can, you know, like count on my two hands the number of times he's been able to do that intentionally. It was nothing less than a miracle that he knew who's holding him, of course, that he put his arm around him like that. It is so difficult for him to do that. And so rarely does it actually happen. So it's, you know, it's everything is raw with him. There are no pretenses. There are no filters, no facade, just a naked humanity laid bare amidst his vulnerabilities. I can put it no better than to say that when I'm with my son, I feel like I'm on holy ground. I just do. God, Christ identifies himself with the lowly and the suffering. When I look at his face, I feel like I'm beholding the face of God himself. I feel like I'm in the presence of God. And why not? Because we're in the presence of the cross, are we not? My son shares more profoundly in Christ's suffering, and by extension, he shares in the holiness that radiates from Christ's suffering. It's difficult to describe, you know, and I don't wish to sound sentimental, but I'm convinced he's a saint. Now he has his moments, and he does go to confession, okay. And Dominic wants, you know, we asked Dominic, you want to go to confession, and he always wants to. Now it's difficult with him because he's so verbally limited. So what we do is usually we bring him into the confession. We tell the priest. You know, he can say yes or no. So just kind of, if you just go through some questions about what things boys his age typically struggle with, that'd probably be a good way to go. And preferably we do it with a priest that knows him a little bit, knows what he struggles with, knows when he has his moments. Okay. But I'm convinced he's a saint. And, you know, we have this saint in our family. This is a gift. This is the gift of suffering, of great suffering. It's a sign in its own way of divine favor, useful to remember when we feel inclined to repeat with trees of Babel in the face of suffering. If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. Right? Okay, so let me end with this, though. You know, I pray every day for my son's healing. I know my prayer will be heard. I don't know, you know, how it's going to be. I know my prayer will be heard for his healing. When? I ask you, when will he be healed? He will be healed. When? On the last day, on the day of the resurrection. So let me show this these images for you here. When every tear shall be wiped away. So these are images of this panel in the resurrection of the body by Luca Signorelli, early High Renaissance painter. It's in the Cathedral of Orvieto. I highly encourage you to go to Orvieto if you get a chance when you go to Rome. It's a day trip from Rome. It's about an hour train ride from Rome. Beautiful cathedral. And one of the transepts, the left-hand transept has a Eucharistic miracle in it that was instrumental in the establishment of Corpus Christi as a universal feast. And it was St. Thomas Aquinas who was at the papal court in Orvieto at the time. That's why he wrote Tantum Ergo and the Office of Readings for Corpus Christi. But in the other transept is devoted to the final judgment, to the last things. Okay, and you see this panel of the resurrection of the body. So what he's doing here, what Signorelli is doing, is he's trying to show the resurrection of the body in process. So we, you know, we pray this at the end of the creed at Mass. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Because to be human is to be embodied, is it not? So if we are to be with God for all eternity, we must have our bodies. And of course, we have an icon of the resurrection. It's the resurrected body of Christ and of the Virgin Mary. So he's showing it in process. That's why you have some skeletons or some sort of, you know, like, it's hard to see there, but the bottom left-hand picture, that guy standing, he's got layers on his thigh. You know, there's still kind of layers going on there. And guy standing behind him, you know, still needs some meat put back on his bones. But we speak of the body, the resurrected body, will not simply be made to be alive again and reunited with our souls. It will be glorified. And in being glorified, it'll have superpowers. One of them is, in Latin, we call it agilitas, agility. It means the ability to move without difficulty or labor. This will be my son. I mean, think about it. I mean, I move with difficulty and labor enough the way it is, but I look at him, and his disability will be transformed into, like Christ's wounds were transformed into beauty marks. His disability will be transformed into something quite marvelous. But his body, I can hardly imagine it. But he'll be standing there like that. We all will be. And notice, there's no elderly. You know, we'll our bodies will be raised in the full prime of life, about the age of 30 or so. So your grandparents, you'll see them as like the 30 years old. Or if you had a sibling die in infancy or adolescence, you'll see them as 30 years old. You know, all the marks of the consequences of sin. So this is what gives. You know, this is what we must always keep in mind, that suffering is not an end in itself. It's a means to redemption. And the ultimate end is this, when every tear shall be wiped away and all suffering will be removed. Okay, so that's it. I'll stop there and have a conversation. We've got a few minutes, not a lot, but yeah.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.